Well, we're back in the book of Joshua then, and we're going to look through chapter 8. But let me remind you of the story so far. Joshua has taken over from Moses, one of the greatest leaders that Israel had ever known. And I'm sure as a young man was full of trepidation and worry about how he could possibly stand in Moses' shoes. But chapter 1 of the book of Joshua was a wonderful encouragement, or records wonderful encouragement being given to Joshua, where all the promises that God had given to Moses, he then gives to Joshua. And it's almost a repeat, almost word for word in places, of the things that God has said to Moses, he said to Joshua. And it's almost as if God is saying that, reminding Joshua, that it was through God's strength that Moses was able to do his work. And that same God is going to empower Joshua now in order to do his work. And Joshua has got a big job on his hand. It's Joshua's job to be the one who leads the people of Israel into the promised land. Moses had a job too. It was Moses' job to take the people out of Egypt and bring them through the wilderness to the very edge of the promised land. And Moses had done that, and for 40 years they travelled across the wilderness. But now it's Joshua's turn to take on, to do the next stage of the task. And Joshua then has this mighty task before him, because the promised land that God has given to the people of Israel is full of all kinds of other peoples, and there's various folk there already, and we've read about many of them, and some of them even today. And Joshua has to take an army in to be able to defeat these people. And the Bible explains to us that there's two things that are going on in the book of Joshua. One is that God is being very gracious to his people Israel, and he's given them the promised land as a free gift, not because they deserve it, but because of his grace and mercy. And at the same time as doing that, God is also judging the people who have lived there already. The people who lived there at that time were a wicked people. And time after time in the Bible, it's explained to us their sins and their wickedness. And as well as being a gift, as a blessing for the people of Israel, the very same action, Israel going into the promised land, is also a judgment, is also condemnation on those who are already living there. And therefore in chapter 3, and chapter 2 rather, and into chapter 3 and 4, and even as far as 6, we have a story that helps explain that. We have a story of Rahab. And Rahab in chapter 2, she's portrayed as the least likely of anybody who would be on God's side. She's a prostitute, you see. And but she is the one, out of all the people who live in the city of Jericho, she is the one who believes firmly that God is God in heaven and on earth. And she believes firmly that because God is in control, then the people of Israel are God's people. And marvelously, through providence and through her faith and through the work of the spies who had been sent into Jericho, Rahab in the city of Jericho with all her family is saved, and the city is destroyed, but Rahab is safe. And there's a picture, therefore, isn't there, of how God is able to reach into even the darkest and most difficult of situations and to save people from them and to bring them to himself. And we're told that Rahab dwelt amongst the people of Israel even to this very day. And sadly, tragically you might say, it was only Rahab and her family who joined God's side, as it were. And thousands upon thousands of people who had heard similar things to Rahab, who knew through what the people of Israel had done and the witness that they bore, knew what God had done, but didn't make that transition. Didn't want to come over onto God's side, chose to stand on their own, and as a result, then they faced judgment and punishment. And chapter 6 explained how Jericho, therefore, had fallen by a marvelous work of God. Normally when cities are taken, even in ancient days, the army would march up to the city and maybe through various means would attack the city or possibly lay siege until the people ran out of food or water or whatever it may be. But Jericho, that wasn't God's plan. Jericho, God wanted to make sure that the people knew that it was him who was with them. It was him who was doing the work. So the people had their instructions to carry out. They had to march around the city. They had to blow trumpets, and they had to shout, and they had to do all these things. And in the midst of that, suddenly God brought the walls tumbling down. It was a marvelous thing to behold, no doubt. And the people were amazed by how God had done it. And it was a glorious day in Israel's history. But chapter 7 tells us that there was a bitter taste left in the mouth. Because God had told the people that when they went into Jericho, they were not to take anything for themselves. They weren't to loot the city. But there was one man. His name was Achan. And he disobeyed God. And he went into the city and he took a Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. And he took them and hid them in his tent. And Joshua didn't know this. Nobody else knew it apart from Achan's family. And Joshua carried on just as before. And the things that he'd done before, he carried on doing. He sent men up to attack the next city, the city of Ai. But even though Ai was a very small city, then the people of God came back with their tails very much between their legs, defeated for the very first time in all the time that Joshua had been leader over them. The reason why? Because of Achan's sin. And God was no longer with his people because sin was in the midst of them. So chapter 7 that we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago, showed us how sin had to be dealt with and rooted out. So what we've seen then in these last few chapters is a kind of pattern emerging that comes into chapter 8. If I just go back very, very quickly to chapter 5, we'll see, I skipped over it in the review, but we'll see that there was a covenant sacraments were given there. The people were circumcised again. And then in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we have obedience and victory on behalf of the people. Then in chapter 7, as we've just seen, because of Achan's sin, we have sin and failure. So obedience and victory, sin and failure. And then chapter 8 that we're looking at today, we have repentance and restoration. And then at the end of chapter 8, it mirrors chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5. At the beginning of chapter 5, we had covenant sacraments. And in the end of chapter 8, we have the covenant word, the renewing of the law. So these two covenants stand as bookends around this central theme. And in chapter 8, there are 5 points that I want to bring to you that show us the way in which God's people need to work. These are the 5 points. Number 1, repentance. Number 2, confidence. Number 3, obedience. Number 4, perseverance. Number 5, remembrance. Repentance, confidence, obedience, perseverance, remembrance. Let's go through them one by one. Repentance, first of all. Well, really, I'm cheating a little bit because the repentance is in chapter 7, not in chapter 8. But it's crucial to the story. Because the city that is defeated in chapter 8 is the same city that failed to be defeated in chapter 7. It's the city of Ai. And we need to remember, therefore, that what brought defeat into victory, what stood between those two things, was the repentance of the people of Israel. Sometimes we might read chapter 7 and think, oh, well, it was Joshua's fault that the city was failed to be taken. Or maybe he didn't take up enough men. Maybe his plan wasn't good enough, or whatever it may be. But if we think those things, we're thinking humanly. We're not thinking as God thinks. Because the Bible is very clear for us in verse 11 of chapter 7 that the reason the plan failed was not through lack of planning. It wasn't through lack of preparation. It was because of the sin that was in the midst of the people. And therefore there's this very helpful reminder for us in chapter 7 of the vital necessity of repentance. And the vital necessity of repentance at the very start of what goes on. You know what repentance is. I'm sure most of you. Repentance is not just a saying you're sorry, not just a regretting of something wrong that's happened before. Repentance is much more than that. Repentance is both of those things, but added to it, repentance is a turning your back on what was wrong and deliberately saying, I'm not going to go in that direction anymore. I want to take a different path. I want to do what's right. I want to do what God wants me to do. And this is the direction in which I want to go. And I've turned my back on all that has gone before. And that's exactly what we saw in chapter 7 of the nation of Israel. Achan tragically refused to repent. And he was judged. But the people generally did repent. And they turned their back And this time, they were going to go a different way. So the first crucial aspect is repentance. The second, this is chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, is confidence. Let me read the verses to you. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and his king what you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So the important things for us are there in verse 1, that God says to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Hence the heading that we've got for this section, confidence. And the point is that Joshua is being called to be confident in God. He's not being called to be confident in his army. He's not being called to be confident in his great strategy. He's not being called to be confident in his own ability as a general. He's called to be confident in God. And when God directs us to do things, then we can genuinely be confident in him. We have no need to fear if we're following God's way. Which is why God can say to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. And if we read through our Bibles, we'll find that this is a theme that comes up time after time after time. Over Christmas, we looked at several passages in Luke and in Matthew of angels visiting and explaining the Bible, the Christmas story. And time after time, the first thing that the angel said was something like this, do not be afraid. You see, God often needs to remind us of not to be afraid. And Christians sometimes have a reputation, don't they, of being timid and fearful. Well, frankly, we ought not to be either timid nor fearful. We ought to be bold. We ought to be strong. We ought to be people who are not afraid. Not because we're confident in ourselves. Not because we think we've got all the answers. Not because we think we're better than anybody else. But because we have confidence in our God. And if we are really doing the things that God wants us to do, why should we be afraid? Why should we be fearful? But we can be bold in his strength. So repentance, chapter 7, confidence, chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. Thirdly, obedience, chapter 8, verse 3 to verse 17. If you come regularly, you'll know that usually my first points are the long points and they get shorter. Well, I'm changing things around today. Otherwise, we'd be finished by about 10 to 6. Obedience. What happens in these verses? Well, in essence, what happens in these verses is that Joshua does exactly what God has said. That's why I've called the section obedience. God has said to prepare the ambush and to do these things in the city, and that's exactly what Joshua does. He does exactly what God has commanded him. And not only that, but the writer makes a real effort to ensure that we've understood in these verses that Joshua is not just doing the things that God has told him in verse 1, but Joshua is doing all the things that God has been telling him over many, many chapters and even back into Moses' life. You see, when Moses was alive, God gave various rules about the ways in which war should be fought, and all these things, the writer goes out of his way to ensure that we've understood that Joshua really is doing exactly what God has commanded. As well as repentance being important, as well as confidence in God being important, obedience is absolutely vital if we're to understand the things that God has in store for us. Do you remember how we defined repentance? It wasn't just saying sorry for the wrong things that you'd done. It wasn't just regretting the fact that you'd done things that were bad. But it was a deliberate turning your back on sin and going in the opposite direction to the one that you'd gone before. And saying, in essence, this time, I will follow God. Well, I suppose the walking in God's direction, that's obedience. The repentance is the turning around. Then the confidence in God that he's dealt with these things that have gone behind us, that God has dealt with those things, they've been forgotten now, and an obedience then that will move forward in the light of what God wants for us.
You see, it would have been very easy for Joshua to think, well, we've gone up to Ai once and we failed, and that was because of Achan's sin, and I've got thousands of people in my army. Who knows? There could be hundreds of them who've gone into Jericho and stolen these things. There could be loads of people who've sinned, and if we go up again, and maybe the same thing will happen, and maybe I need to perhaps do things differently. Or maybe God hasn't really forgotten about Achan, and maybe that's still in God's mind, and I'm going to lose again. But he doesn't do that. He takes God at his word, and he obeys what God commands. But notice this from verses 3 through to 17. This is not blind obedience, is it? This isn't Joshua just sort of as a robot following a list of do's and don'ts. Some can view Christianity a little bit like that, can't you? You sort of read your Bibles, and maybe you know about the Ten Commandments and other things, and you imagine Christians to be people who have a list of things that they can do on the one hand, and things that they can't do on the other hand. And Christians perhaps go through life like this, making sure they do the things they're supposed to do, and they don't do things they're not supposed to do, and there's this sort of blind obedience to the rules of God. Well, Christianity's not like that at all. If that's how you view Christianity, then I'm afraid you're completely wrong. The Bible is very clear about what's right and what's wrong. The Bible is very clear that we need to obey God. But Joshua here is not blindly obeying God. This is not blind obedience. It's what I'd like to call obedience with flair. Obedience with flair. Because as Joshua carries out the commands of God, he does so in a marvelous way. God has told him in verse 2 to simply to lay an ambush for the city behind it. But as you follow through chapter 8 and see how Joshua takes God up on this, you'll see that Joshua's doing all kinds of planning and all kinds of intricate operations. So this is a covert operation. The ambush goes out around the back of the city as God has asked for, but it goes out at night. God didn't ask for that. He didn't specify. That was left to Joshua's flair to work that out for himself. He actually sends two contingents out, two ambushes, as it were. He sends out 30,000 men in verse 3, and then he sends out 5,000 men in verse 12. It's a double ambush. And it's as if Joshua's taking no chances here. He's obeying the word of God. But God hasn't given this list of absolute things to do, and you've got to do exactly this, 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 and this, and you're not allowed to use your imagination or your flair. Not at all. God has given him very clear guidelines. God has made it explicit what he wants. But within that, there's a great deal of freedom for Joshua, and a great deal of opportunity for Joshua to express the gifts and the skills that God has given to him. And Joshua, clearly, as we go through the book, is a wonderful military strategist. And even now I'm told that in some American, maybe not be a very good advert, might it, but in some American schools of war, they study some parts of the book of Joshua to see how strategy and things were played out. So this is not blind obedience. It's obedience with flair. And even though God is on Joshua's side, and Joshua knows that God is on his side, Joshua still knows that he's got much to do. He doesn't think, well, that's okay, God said we're going to win, so everything will be all right. Tragically, again, Christians can sometimes have this attitude. Let me give you two examples. One example, even more tragically, is of preachers. There are some who think, well, God has promised to bless preaching. And God, when preaching really is blessed, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit who fills the preacher. And the preacher is able then to preach in the power of the Spirit. Well, they're right. That's exactly what happens. But tragically, they make a leap which the Bible doesn't teach. And they say to themselves, well, because a real preaching is preaching empowered by the Holy Spirit, because I can't control the Holy Spirit, it's a gift from God, therefore there's not really much I can do. So I don't need to do my homework, and I don't need to really wrestle with the text, and I don't need to read the commentaries and find out what's there. But as long as I pray, God will help me to say the right things, and everything else will be okay. Well, that's not what God says at all. He asks us to take his word seriously. He wants us to study it. There's one example of preaching. Another example would be in evangelism, in sharing the gospel with other people. it's absolutely true that it's God who saves people, and as Christians, as we can't save people. It would be wonderful if we could, although a terrible responsibility on the other hand, if we could actually bring people and make them Christians. We can't make anyone a Christian. It's entirely due to God. And yet, there are some people who make an additional leap that's not in the Bible. And they say, well, it's entirely due to God, and therefore there's nothing that I can do. And God has said that He will save. Well, great God, get on with it. But don't bother me. Seems to be the attitude. Well, that wasn't Joshua's attitude, was it? God had said, I will save. I've given into your hand this city. But Joshua knew that God was going to do it through Joshua. And if we believe that God is going to save, then we need to believe that God is going to save through us. That's obedience. So we've seen repentance and confidence and obedience. Fourthly, from verse 18 through to verse 29, we see perseverance. We've had the ambush then set behind the city, and the main body of the army has come up towards the city, and the king of Ai has taken his troops to attack the main body, just as they did at the beginning of chapter 7. Joshua then, leading this main body of troops, turns tail as if he's been defeated, and the king of Ai chases after him. And not only that, but also Bethel, a nearby city, they join in as well. And Bethel and I both chase Joshua and his men away from the city. And as soon as they've gone, Joshua, beginning of verse 18, stretches out his spear in his hand, and the people who are in ambush see that. It's a signal. And as soon as the spear goes up, then the men who are behind the city come around, and they come into the city. They destroy the city, and then they come out again and chase the army. So the poor old army of Ai, who's chasing after the Israelites, now has the other Israelites chasing after them. And Joshua then turns around and comes back, and the people of Ai, the soldiers of Ai, are trapped in the middle and therefore defeated. Now my head in here is perseverance. Why is that? Well, look for example at verse 26 of chapter 8. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out his spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. You see, what God was using Joshua for, as we've already said, was to bring judgment against the people of Ai. They'd rebelled against God for generations. They'd refused to bow the knee. They'd refused to join with the Israelites. They were committing all kinds of terrible sins, and therefore God was going to judge them. That's what Joshua was being used for. And therefore the punishment needed to be full. It needed to be complete. And Joshua therefore needed to keep going. In some ways he might have thought, well, it doesn't matter if there's a few left. And tragically, we read a story a little bit later on of a king called Saul, who was a leader of Israel, who did exactly that. God called him to do something very similar. Called him to come in judgment against another nation. And Saul did almost everything that God desired from him, but not quite everything. I think it's in 1 Samuel 15, it is. In 1 Samuel 15, he's told to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. That's chapter 15 and verse 3. And in verse 7 it says, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of a sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And we find then that the prophet of God goes to Saul and explains to Saul that he hasn't done what God commanded. And Saul says, well, no, I have. I've done exactly what you wanted. Saul tries to wriggle out of it. He says in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. But Samuel says, no. You haven't kept going till the end. You've only started the job. You might have done most of the job, but then you stopped. Well, that's not what Joshua did here. You see, if we're really going to be obedient, then we also need to persevere. We need to keep on going. We might have started something very well, as Saul did in 1 Samuel chapter 15. But if we don't finish it, then we've not done the work that God has called us to. This is particularly a problem in church life, isn't it? Now, very often, there's a new venture. Something happens and maybe we're convicted about a particular area of ministry and work, and we think, well, this is something we really ought to do. And we go all at it for a week, or maybe that's unfair, maybe for a decade. And then slowly over time, enthusiasm wanes and things go, and we find that we're not persevering. We're not keeping on going. And we call a halt to the work. And we look back at the things that we used to do, and we can kind of point back to months or years ago and say, well, we did things then. And pretend that because we did things then it's as good as doing things now. And God says, no, you're to keep on going. Now, of course, I'm not so foolish as to think that nothing comes to an end. The point here is that Joshua kept going until the end. And there came a time when the job was done. And ironically, one of the other difficulties that churches often face is that they keep on going when they should have stopped. It's hard, isn't it, to judge sometimes when is the right time to stop a work. The Bible wants to teach us the right time to stop is when it's come to an end. That's what Joshua did. He kept on going. He kept on going until the job was done. Until his work was done. And so should we. So repentance, confidence, obedience, perseverance, finally and probably most lengthily, remembrance, chapter 8, verse 30 through to 35. We have something strange happening in verse 30. Something strange is that the people of Israel have been involved in an enormous battle. The battle come to an end, and suddenly, instantly, between verses 29 and 30, all the people of Israel are transported 25 miles north, away from the battle zone, and this time to a mountain, Mount Ebal, where an altar has been brought. There's no introduction, it's just as if they're instantly transported. Well, of course, they weren't instantly transported, they no doubt walked there. And we find in verse 9 that by the time chapter 9 comes, they've walked back. So why do these people, after this great victory, walk for 25 miles north, thousands upon thousands of them, only to turn around and come back by the end of the chapter? Well, simply they had a job to do, and it was a vital job. What they wanted to do, here was the crucial thing, what they needed to do was to remember the grace of God. You see, after victory had been won, after God had answered the promises and God had fulfilled what he had said he would do, then God's grace needed to be remembered. And we're told in verse 31 that Moses had commanded this from before. He'd commanded that this be done, and it be done on Mount Ebal. And the people therefore go to this mountain, and they do the very same things that Moses had done. They build an altar. And also verse 31 tells us of whole stones over which no man has yielded an iron tool. They offered on it burnt offerings. And then on the stones they wrote a copy of the law, the Ten Commandments, and probably many other laws as well, all written on these stones. And then the people split up in verse 33 into two groups. Middle of verse 33, half of them went to Mount Gerizim and half of them went to Mount Ebal, just as Moses had done. And then the people together read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to what was written in the book of law. You can still go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim today. I've never been, but I've read the stories of people who have. And it's a strange place, the geography, the geology of it, make it a natural amphitheatre. And I'm told from people who have been that you can stand on one mountain and your friend can stand on the other, and the tourists do this to this day apparently. And if you speak in a voice of a similar loudness to the one that I'm speaking on, then all the way across the valley you can hear very clearly what the other person is saying because of the way that the mountains capture the sound and project it across to the other mountain. So here these two groups of people on opposite mountains reciting these blessings and these curses. And Deuteronomy chapter 30 tells us a little bit about these blessings and cursings. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy, God says, "See, I have set before you today life and death, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgment, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are going to possess." It's a summary of the blessings. And then we get a summary of the curses. Verse 17. "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." And here we're told these blessings and these cursings that are shouted across the valleys. And the message is very clear, isn't it? The people need to make their choice. Do they want blessings or do they want curses? And it's a reminding themselves of the grace in which God has given to them. It's a sort of an equivalent, I suppose you might call it, of a communion service. At the communion service, we gather together and we remember what the Lord has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. We have these symbols of the bread and the wine that help us to remember. And similarly, these people here, as they went up on these two mountains, were remembering what God had done, remembering that God had brought them out of Egypt, remembering the blessings that they had, but remembering too about the curse that was there. And we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 31 that the people on Mount Ebal, the people on Mount Ebal were the people who read out the curses. And the people on Mount Gerizim, they were the people who read out the blessings. Well, what else are we told about Mount Ebal? Well, Joshua chapter 8 tells us that's where the altar was. There was only one altar. And the altar wasn't on the mountain of blessings. The altar was on the mountain of curses. The altar is the place where animals were brought and animals were killed and sacrificed, verse 31 tells us. And the place of sacrifice is the place of curse, do you see? I wonder if you know anything else about Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is mentioned in the New Testament. I wonder if any of you know where it is. It's a bit of a sneaky question. John chapter 4. And verse 19. John chapter 4 and verse 19. Because here we find Mount Gerizim mentioned once more. But it's not mentioned by name, which is why it's a sneaky question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands upon thousands of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ now is with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans are a sort of offshoot of Judaism. They've split with Judaism. And they have similar beliefs in part, but also many different beliefs. And Jesus is speaking to one of these Samaritan women, and he's having a conversation with her. And in verse 19 of John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she seems to get a little bit scared that Jesus is a prophet, so she tries to change the subject and bring in something controversial. Now, that often happens, doesn't it? Maybe you've been chatting to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and then they've thrown a spanner into the works. Well, that's what this lady tries to do. She throws a spanner into the works. Something controversial, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." So she's trying to cause this confrontation. She's hoping that Jesus, because Jesus is a Jew, of course, is going to say, "Well, of course you should worship in Jerusalem. Of course you shouldn't worship in Gerizim." And maybe that would be an excuse for her to be able to stomp off and to say that she's not listening to him anymore. But of course that's not what Jesus does. Because Jesus doesn't want to point to Gerizim. Jesus doesn't want to point to Mount Ebal. Jesus doesn't even want to point to Jerusalem as the place where the worship of God under the new covenant now is come together. What Jesus does, in essence, verse 21, he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And she tells in verse 23, "The time is coming and now is when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And then in verse 25, the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, because she knows that the true worshippers will only worship the Father in spirit and in truth when Messiah comes. And then verse 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. So we have this wonderful picture in Joshua chapter 8 that then it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Joshua chapter 8 and in Deuteronomy before it, we have these two mountains of blessings and cursings. And the mountain that's cursed is the mountain where the sacrifice is made and the animals are slaughtered for the sins of the people. And then separate from it is the mountain of blessings, and the people need to make their choice. But now Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that under the new covenant in which we now live, that is no longer true. And we don't have to go to Mount Ebal, and we don't have to go to Gerizim, and we don't have to go to Jerusalem or to Mecca or to anywhere else, because we can worship God in spirit and in truth, even in Clydach. And we're told now that these things all come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see? So at Ebal, there were curses. And we know of curses, don't we? We know that the Bible teaches that anyone who hangs on a cross is cursed. And we know that Jesus hung on a tree on behalf of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever trusts in him. And he bore God's curse in our place. We know that Mount Abel talked of sacrifice of blood being shed. And we know that Jesus fulfilled that too as he hung there on the cross. And we know also that Jesus is not just Mount Abel with the curses being taken in his body. But Jesus is Mount Gerizim too, with all the blessings that flowed from it we have in Christ Jesus. Because Deuteronomy chapter 30 told us about all these wonderful blessings that we might begin to share if only we would be obedient. And the tragedy is for the people there and for us too is that we long to be obedient. Excuse me. We long to be obedient, but we are not able to be. And the Bible tells us not only did Jesus Christ take our sin upon his shoulders if we trust in him, but also Jesus lived the perfect life. So that all the blessings that he deserved for his righteousness, they are given to us as well. So the Christian then has all these things fulfilled in Christ. And as we go through these very same things as the people in Joshua did, in this wonderful new age when we know about the cross and we have the Holy Spirit in us, then we too need the same things that they needed of repentance, of confidence in the promises of God that he will forgive those who come to him, of an obedience, of following after what God really wants through the power of the Spirit, of perseverance which is guaranteed by God's work in us that we will keep going even to the end, and a glorious remembrance of Jesus Christ and of all that he has done. So the simple challenge for all of us is this: where is our trust tonight? Is our trust in ourselves? Is our trust in what we've done? Or are we people who are repentant and confident and obedient, who will persevere because they've remembered what the Lord has done?